Seems like nearly everyone is demanding to have the last word. And the last word is an idiom that means I've won the argument, there's nothing more that can be added. And someone who's smug will think they always have to have the last word, and we can all be smug at times. Whenever there's chaos or argument and confusion, you often find a number of people at the same time trying to have the last word. And in marriages or friendships where there's turmoil and separation and not communication relationship, you have two people trying to have the last word. Often, even as one person is forming their own last word, speaking it, the other person is thinking not about what they're saying, but what their last word is going to be. And the last word can be synonymous with a newer idiom that's called the mic drop. Boom, you can't beat that. Don't even try. Of course, they do. They pick up the mic and try again. Dallas Willard, a brilliant professor of philosophy at USC who is now with Jesus, was once challenged in an erroneous way by a student at the end of class, arrogant and wrong. And Willard just looked at the student, said that's a good place to end the class, and dismiss him. And later he was asked, why didn't you put that student in his place, which he easily could have done? And Willard said, I'm practicing the discipline of not having to have the last word. Now, how would our culture change if everyone practiced that discipline? Because the internet, news media, coffee conversation, Congress are filled, it seems, with people all trying to have the last word. And this demand for the last word is shaping our hearts and flows from how our hearts have been shaped. And Willard was practicing a heart-shaping discipline to help him become who he wanted to be. He didn't just want to be a person who held his tongue, as important as that is. He wanted to be a person who didn't need to have the last word, didn't even want to. See, he had a vision not just for what he wanted to do and not do, but for what kind of person he wanted to be. And so he applied certain means or disciplines to get there. He was holding his tongue to train his heart. Let me give you three examples of last words, actual end-of-life last word. First, from Willard himself, they were simply this, thank you, and that's it. As he died after a lifetime of teaching and speaking and writing, he simply said, thank you. And then from an infamous mass murderer who I won't honor by even giving his name or the exact words, because his last words were as profane as Willard's were profound, but in essence, his words, as he was being put to death, were a vulgar spitting in the face of those watching. And both Willard and this twisted soul ended their earthly lives with words that revealed what had been going on in their hearts over the course of their lives. And what they spoke with their mouths came from how their hearts had been shaped over time. And that's true for all of us. That can be a sobering thought. So think about for a moment some of the things you said the past month or year and how it came from how our hearts have been shaped or are being shaped. And now our third example, this from John's historical record of Jesus. Jesus said, it is finished. Then he died. So what was finished? In the Greek, it's a single word. It means it's an accounting word. It means a debt has been paid in full. So what is finished is his work to pay our sin debt. But it's not just a matter of cosmic accounting. What Jesus did in his life, death, resurrection paid our sin debt, and that, of course, is huge. But what's been finished is both a payment of debt and a restoration of life in the kingdom of God, starting now. For those who accept Christ in their life, it starts now, not just when you die. And the kingdom of God is a life lived under God's loving rule where joy and peace and love reign in us and flow from us in increasing fashion, or at least they can. It's a possibility. And what Willard experienced was the application of Jesus' last words as finished to his own life, and it resulted in him becoming a man who didn't just mouth the words, thank you, but a man who had become grateful even as cancer took his life, his physical life. So both the murderer and Willard, from the overflow of their hearts, they spoke. And Jesus, from the power of his life, from his authority, eternal, awesome authority, he spoke and said, it's finished. And now whoever's willing can have that finished work applied to their own life. And they can, we can, have our lives changed, starting now, extending into eternity. Today, we're in 1 Corinthians 13. We've been working through Paul's letter to the Corinthians this whole year. And this is one of the most beautiful, famous chapters written by anyone, anytime. And Paul, who was and is much maligned, both in his time and our time, was one of the most brilliant people who've ever lived. And that includes people then, people now. And it's important to not put him into this sort of odd category in our minds that he was a Bible writer And then there's people who write about real things. Paul was brilliant. Paul is brilliant. His writings about human life, psychology, relationships, theology, resilience are brilliant. And he could be compared in brilliance to any writer of any time, and we should read him as such. But we don't read his words today because Paul was brilliant, but because this is the Word of God. So if you would, stand with me, and we're going to read this chapter together. Join me. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. So if you've been with us this year, you might recognize in those first three verses some of the problems in the church of Corinth being addressed. This immature church, nestled in the most immoral city in the Roman Empire, prided itself on external shows of spirituality and displays of human wisdom. And so after addressing in practical ways the childish, immature manner in which they had behaved towards one another, he gives this powerful, poetic set point for their lives and for ours. Displays of power, wisdom, faith, even self-sacrifice are nothing and gain me nothing without love. And it seems odd to include self-sacrifice because love and self-sacrifice are often one and the same. But this is a clue that this passage is not about doing stuff, even sacrificial stuff, but about becoming a different kind of person. If I do stuff, even give my life away level stuff, but I'm not becoming a person who loves, then nothing lasting has been gained. I've not been changed. And he's addressing, this is the context, he's addressing a people who are paying attention to externals and not to internals to their heart. This is not a command to do what love does. This is not a love checklist. It's a description of what love is. Look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. So we can look at this and say, okay, I got it. I need to go be more patient, go be more kind. I definitely need to. I need to stop envying and boasting and being rude and angry. I need to be more hopeful and more trusting. It would certainly be good to do and not do those things, but that's not the point here. Because we all know it's impossible to become more patient or more kind or less proud merely, underline merely, by just trying harder at those things. Have you ever tried harder to be more patient? How'd it go for you? And it works until it doesn't. You act with patience, you think I'm doing pretty good, and then something comes that overwhelms your current patience ability, and you act with impatience, you go, I'm still there. What about humility? Ever tried to be more of that? You can start feeling really good about yourself for being humble. Paul's describing what love actually is. Love, both here and elsewhere in Scripture, is a source of these kind of actions and attitudes. And when love, God's kind of love, is present in my life, the things that love does, the attitudes that love has, will be in effect. And I think some have come to see the Christian faith as hopelessly disconnected from real life and therefore not true, sometimes because of misunderstanding of passages like this. They see it as a nice religious poem, something that the great ones, you know, the monks might aspire to, but not for real people. Because come on, we just read that. That doesn't work in the real world. No one can live that way in boardrooms and factory floors and ERs and combat zones, let alone in my house with my annoying spouse and teenagers. No one can actually do this. It's all hypothetical. Others take the approach of, well, I believe it's true in a sort of, you know, Christian-y sense, but I'm hopelessly unable to consistently flesh this out. It might be true, but it's not true for me. So they look at the passage and say, you know, I've tried to be more patient, more kind, less proud, and I've been exasperated by ongoing failure to see lasting change. You know, they spent years trying to be patient only to blow up at the worst possible time. This doesn't work. So what is this other than either fantasy or evidence that I can't live this faith out in my own life? And so this passage and others like it becomes something that I hope happens to me in the great by and by when I die, but it ain't happening now. So by all means, try hard. Try to be patient. Try to be kind. We all hope you do that. The people who live with you hope you do that. But this is more than that. This is, in fact, the description of the real world. You say, well, it's not my real world. Yes, it's your real world. This is a description of what love is in the real world. It's not a description of how I or you consistently live it, but it is a description of what love is. And when you don't see these things, you don't see love. When you do see these things, you're seeing love. And we can have this kind of love growing on our insides, producing the effects of love on the outsides. And some will say, Terry, you haven't been around. The world's a mean place. I have been around. Yes, the world is a mean place. And yes, this is what love is. And yes, this can grow in us. Again, the gospel's not just about cosmic accounting. When you die, you won't go to hell. That's a profound thing. But eternal life is not just more life when you die, but a different kind of life that begins at conversion. We begin to change, and that change goes on indefinitely past death. It's a life that can be, should be, increasingly more like Jesus in real and tangible ways. In the Bible, the word eternal life is not just a different quantity of life, more of the same, it's a different kind of life, a different quality. We enter the kingdom of God at conversion. And in this kingdom, where who God is and what God wants for us can become real in this life, not just in a life to come. So Paul wrote in his second letter to the church at Corinth that we're being transformed into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory. This is happening. This should be happening now. So people who have been Christians for a long time do not have to continue to be just as angry, immoral, judgmental, petty, and defensive as they were. Now we can. It's possible to be a Christian and stay a baby throughout your life. You just don't have to. The good news is, you don't have to. Change is real. Paul's not saying we need to try to be more patient, kind, humble, etc., although we should, but rather this is what love is, and as we love, our lives will look like this, and we can, in time, grow in love. And some are saying, well, count me in. What now? Well, what's always first is belief. Whatever it is, whether you want to figure out how to do better at your job, your vocation, marriage, or just learn how to go fishing, you start with some facts. Get true facts. Trust the facts. What are the fish biting in this pond? That's true facts. But remember, the goal of the facts of faith are not just gathering information, but heart transformation. So Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love that flows from a pure heart, clear conscience, and sincere faith. Couldn't be any clearer. The goal of teaching truth is that we would love, and that love would come from our hearts. Getting the facts right, truth right, is the starting point. But the end goal is changed hearts. So believe the gospel is true. And by true, I mean real. You say, well, that's the same thing. No, people have religious true and then real true. So I say real. So what I mean by that is if you drop a rock in here in church, it falls down. If you drop a rock out there, it falls down. Gravity is real in here and out there. The gospel is real in here and real out there. The gospel is a word that means good news. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus. The it is finished work of Christ. And to believe this means to think, to understand that it's true, it's real. You don't have to know all that could be known about this. No one does. You just need adequate and accurate information. Enough, adequate, true, accurate information in order to act, and then you can act on that belief. So most of you came here in a car, truck, and probably few, if anybody in here, could build a combustion engine. Fortunately, you don't need to know how to do that to drive a car. You need accurate, true, adequate, enough information. And these children who are baptized, they have less information about God than I do. But what they have is accurate and adequate enough for eternal life. You say, well, I struggle to believe this stuff. That's okay. You know, Jesus dealt very gently with a man who said, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. But so why do you struggle? Maybe it's because of misconceptions or misinformation. Like, you know, I've heard somewhere somebody told me that science has proven Christianity is not real. No, it hasn't. It can't. It's beyond the scope of science. Well, I've heard that, you know, that there's facts and then there's faith. Everybody has faith in some set of facts, what they think are facts. Everyone lives by faith. Everyone. The truth of the gospel, the faith in favor of the gospel is compelling. Okay, but what about Jesus? Is he really the exclusive way to heaven? Let me tell you my favorite way of thinking about that. Some of you heard it before, some of you haven't. In all of humanity, every human that's ever existed, you can put them into four categories, only four. Those who are not exceptionally wise and good, who don't claim to be God, that's the vast majority of humans. Those who are exceptionally wise and good, who don't claim to be God, that's a few people. You pick out who that is, the Mother Teresa's of the world. Those who are not exceptionally wise and good, who claim to be God, they're insane. I've known two people who said they were God. They weren't. And then the fourth category are those who are exceptionally wise and good who claim to be God. In every human that's ever existed, there's one person in category four. That's absolutely compelling for me. So maybe you doubt because of your own inconsistency. It's, you know, I just can't live this out. It's okay to doubt yourself. It's probably a good idea. But you don't need to doubt Jesus. It's important to address doubts, but everyone lives by faith. Everyone. That's confidence. Faith. Confide, putting your faith somewhere. The facts of the gospel are compelling. So first we believe Jesus is who he says he is. He did what he said he did. It is finished. And belief in the scripture is more than mentally accepting some facts. It's hear the facts, transfer trust to Christ. The gospel is something we can think about with our minds, but it's also a spiritual reality. So the Bible says things like passing from death to life, moving from the kingdom of dark to light, being born again, becoming new creations, peace with God. So biblical belief is rational as opposed to irrational. You can understand it, you can believe it, but it's not just human reason. It's a spiritual act of God in us. So belief, faith in the facts is first, then surrender to the God of those facts. So if you have not trusted Christ, believe the gospel, then I invite you, encourage you to think deeply about it, pray about it, talk to friends about it. You say, well, I have. I'm a Christian, but I don't feel like I'm growing in love and growing up in my faith in any significant way. I would say first, that may not be as true as you think it is. Growth in Christ-like character and love is slow, and we're often not that good at measuring growth in ourselves. We're prone to compare ourselves to others versus comparing who are we now versus who were we back then. But let's just say it is true, and to a degree it's true for all of us, that we could pick up the pace in spiritual development. What now? Well, next, believe, value, watch your heart. We spent a year in Proverbs, and Proverbs taught us, above all else, guard your heart because it is the wellspring, the source of the rest of your life. So what does it mean to guard your heart? It means you have to learn in your heart to value what's most valuable. You and I are learning to hold what's most dear by what we allow our heart to wrap around. We get to choose what's valuable to us, and we choose what's most valuable by choosing where we make our best investments. I had two grandkids sitting on my lap watching a grandkid get baptized, Eva, and I was staring at them, and I value them. Well, yeah, they're your grandkids. Yeah, but what happened to make that happen? I've invested a lot in them, heart, soul, time. My heart has followed my investments. So what do you allow your mind to think the most about? What do you spend your resources, time, money, effort on? If you love self and stuff and money and job and entertainment and pleasure most, it's because you've invested in those things more than other things. And so go all the way back to the Old Testament when God was given these Ten Commandments, which are just his oppressive way of dominating humanity. No, he said, have no gods before me. This was a profound declaration of his love for us because any other god put in his place in our hearts will ruin us. So in this three-part strategy, believe, value, do, I put value before do, even though they go hand in hand, because we're prone to move quickly from believe to doing in order to change without paying careful attention to our hearts. And Jesus was resolutely looking at hearts. If you allow yourself to love what you should not love, you will begin to do what you should not do, and you'll become what you do not want to be. This is happening every day, everywhere, for everyone. And if patience and kindness have been absent from your life, if envy, boasting, anger, record-keeping, delighting in evil, failure to hope, failure to endure have been evident in your life, then don't merely try harder to be or not do these things. Check under the hood. These things are more like check engine lights than they are the actual problem. The problem when your check engine light comes on is not the check engine light. And so we got to check our hearts. When we wrap our hearts around the Lord Jesus, we'll grow in love, and what love is will be who we're becoming. So what choices can we make to wrap our hearts around Christ? Let's go to do. This has been our hooks for this year. Believe, value, do. Have you seen, don't raise your hand, but I would be kind of curious to see who hadn't seen, the Karate Kid movie came out in 1984, original one. Chrissy and I have been married for a year when we saw it in theaters. Theaters are those things you used to go to where you sat with strangers and watch movies. Yeah, they're really weird. But probably the most famous line from the movie was wax on, wax off. It's become its own idiom, a cultural idiom. It means this action doesn't seem to correlate to a larger goal, but it does. So Daniel asked Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate. What Miyagi did was have Daniel go through a long series of repetitive actions like waxing his car. And Daniel became exasperated because he saw no correlation between wax on and wax off and his end goal, which was to become skilled in karate. Actually, no. It was to whip the bully and get a girlfriend. That was his end goal. But it turns out that wax on, wax off was producing muscle memory that corresponded to a series of key karate actions. Who knew? More importantly, Miyagi was challenging Daniel's values in the process. Why do you want to learn karate? I know it's a cheesy movie, probably outrageous for real karate people, but the movie was a hit, and the principle behind wax on, wax off is sound. To try and become more patient by trying to be more patient is to become exasperated. In the case of patience in 1 Corinthians 13, it's a word that means patience towards people, and I make that distinction because sometimes in Scripture there's another word that's more often translated endurance, sometimes patient, that has to do with enduring or being patient with circumstances. Here, how do you become more patient with people? Do you just keep trying to be more patient? What does that look like? Wax on, wax off means you start praying for them. You read Scripture about your own heart. You worship with them. You serve them. You sit in small group with them. You get to know their children. You listen to them. You check your heart attitudes. You spend time with God reflecting on who He is, how patient He's been with you. One of my dearest friends of my life who's in heaven, I could not stand that guy when I first met him, to my shame. And so I didn't just try to be more patient with him. I began to move towards him in tangible ways. I started doing wax on, wax off. And I had a heart for that guy like nobody else. So, shouldn't have used Paul today. Wasn't even in my notes. Terrible idea. So, the same thing's true with kindness, keeping record of wrongs, all the love stuff. The very things God has given the church to do are designed to turn the church into who He wants us to be. So go back, if you have been with us, go back to the first 12 chapters of Corinth. Paul's been building up to this point. Behave like the body. Do the things love does. Be God's people, and this is what's going to happen. This is going to start flowing out of your life. So when we defer to others on matters of preference, which Paul talked about, when we wait on each other in meals and worship, we don't fight and disrupt and demand our own ways of dressing and acting, we're doing the heart-shaping things. In our culture and churches in our culture this past year, COVID has been revealing some things and causing some things that have been shaping whole cultures, whole churches. So people have often people will look at the processes God's given His people to become more like Christ. They look at that and go, that's wax on, wax off. I want to learn karate. There's no correlation to my real life here. And so people check out of corporate worship. They check out of life and community, involvement in groups, one-to-one discipleship, because this isn't doing anything. I don't feel any different. They start seeing Bible reading, you know, prayer, daily time with God, either as a box to be checked or something they can take or leave, and often they leave it. It's just not that important. It's not shaping me. It's wax on, wax off, and I'm not learning karate here. And so we watch whatever we want to watch. We read and hear whatever we want to hear. Why? Because I can. Never mind that it's shaping us into what we would never want to be shaped into. What we think about masks or vaccines or elections or some piece of doctrinal minutia are the really important things, and we fail to pay attention that all that we're doing and saying and thinking is shaping our very hearts. Everything shapes us, everything. Let's finish the chapter. Paul is addressing a church, remember, that believed wrong things, valued what was not valuable, did what was misshaping them, and so remained spiritual children. And his goal, God's goal for us, is the joy and power of becoming more mature in Christ. And so he goes through and talks about how all these things you think are so important and valuable are not going to last. But these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Corinthian bronze was prized and famed the world over. Some ancient Greek writers outside the New Testament said it was more valuable than gold as a commodity. And likewise, the Corinthian mirrors made from this bronze. Also, going back to the clanging gong, by the way, they also made gongs in Corinth. So Paul's saying, okay, those gongs, that's what you sound like without love. And now he's using a mirror. People prized these mirrors. They were very pure. The images of these Corinthian mirrors were pretty good, not as good as one of our glass mirrors. But he's saying no mirror is like the real thing. What we see now is but a reflection of what's coming. The kingdom of God is here already in part. We get to experience it more and more as we move further into it. But the kingdom of God is not yet here in its fullness. It's already not yet. And what we can know now for sure in full, what will matter most at the end. We can know that. We don't have to guess. So let me paraphrase these last verses. This is Paul. Look, kids, the stuff you're enamored with is going to be gone. I was once a child in my faith, and I spoke and thought and acted like a child, but I'm grown up, and I've put childish ways behind me. But even as a spiritual adult, I still don't have the full, clear picture. I'm grown up, but not fully grown up, but someday I will. But I do know this for certain now. What matters most at the end matters most now. And what will matter most at the end, love for God, love for people, that's what matters most now. See, that's a certainty. There's a lot of things we don't know, we're unclear about. You don't have to be unclear about the purpose of your life and what will matter most at the end of your life. I can tell you what it is. God's telling you what it is. It's going to be love for God and love for people. If it matters most then, it matters most now. So what's that say about the shaping choices we're making now? Are you mad and irritated and at odds with some person you're supposed to be loving? Stop. It's not going to matter at the end. You go, you don't know this person. I don't have to know them. I know it won't matter at the end. And if it's within your ability to make it right, you should make it right. And if you're giving your life to stuff or to self-serving pleasures alone, I'm telling you, you're wasting your life. It's not going to matter at the end. It doesn't matter most now. Jesus, you can apply his last words to your life. They actually weren't his last words before he died. The more important words after he died were, he is risen. But you can apply his last words to your life now by faith. It's finished. You can receive as a gift what you cannot earn. Forgiveness, restoration to relationship with God. Apply Jesus' last words to your life, if you already are a believer, by faithful actions. It is finished. I live in the kingdom of God now, increasingly ruled by his love, not by self. And it is finished. That's the language of the king who allows us to enter his kingdom. And thank you is the language of the kids of the kingdom. Now, here's what's important. If you'd like to get to the end of your life, and I know there's medical reasons that why some people aren't totally in control of their words, but forget all that. This is an example. If you'd like to get to the end of your life and the words that come from your mouth are thankful, there's a way you can ensure that would happen. Thank you all day, every day, right now. You shape your heart now. Let's pray together. Talk to God. Maybe you don't feel thankful. It's okay. Talk to him. Be honest with him. If you are thankful and struggling, just say thank you. And we're going to worship him some more.